We have a Bible reading in two parts this morning. We're starting a new book of the Bible. So our series in 2 Samuel, we're moving that to the evening. Sam's going to be preaching on that tonight from chapter 6. Before we read the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is our new series in the morning, we're going to go to Acts chapter 18, where we just read about the founding of the church. So you'll find it on page 927. Sam, go for it.
So Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila.
Please grab a seat and turn to that other passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 17, Church Bibles, page 952. So this is the letter we're going to spend a fair bit of time in now. It's a letter in which Paul has to address quite a lot of really questionable behavior. You know, you read some letters in the Bible, you think, oh, there's no kind of major issues here. He just wants to remind them of some key theology or something like Ephesians. Not here. Actually, we're going to see some pretty horrendous things going on in the church in Corinth. First one up today, divisions and strife and arguments in the church. We're going to see issues that have massive relevance for the church today. As we read this, you may see a couple of names that we saw in Acts chapter 18 as well. So here we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Well, the school camping expedition was making final preparations. Four students were checking their equipment and getting their last-minute pep talk from their teacher. You know, as they do, teacher saying, now, you're taking responsibility here. I'm not going with you. You've got to carry the stuff. This is a team exercise. The tent you're taking comes in four pods. Work together. Take one each. When you get there at the campsite, set up tonight. Put those four pods together. Create that big living space in the middle that you'll enjoy. Off you go. You've got everything you need. I'll see you tomorrow. I look forward to seeing it all set up. So off they toddle with all their stuff. Well supplied, well equipped, mallets, pegs, food, the lot, on their camping expedition. That evening, however, they struggle a little bit. They struggle to agree which tent plot to use, and even which direction to set their tent, that view or that view. Or X, Y, and Z problem comes in, and the person using the mallet doesn't want to share it with other people, and you know what this can be like. It's not as though they are lacking in any of their equipment. They've got all of that, but all of those great ideas of teamwork suddenly go out the window when the teacher comes the next day. Rather than one big, glorious tent, she finds four very individual ones, rather miserably facing away from each other and no one talking. Now, there's something of this in the Corinthian church as Paul writes this first letter. He's planted the church. We saw that in Acts. He's seen God bless it with great gifts and equip it. And he's seen them be called into fellowship with Christ Jesus, therefore with each other. And now he hears that they're not unified, that all of this scrapping is going on. Separate groups competing with each other. And as we start to get to know this church, first of all, we see, verses 1 to 3, a church firmly planted. A church firmly planted, verses 1 to 3, coupled with that passage in Acts as well that gives us that helpful background. Now, some of these verses here just have kind of Paul's fairly regular ways of greeting a church. You'll recognize that, such as verse 3, really a standard greeting for him. But there are some things that really catch our eye in relation to this church in Corinth. First of all, Paul has got someone with him, which we don't hear about in any other letter, this guy Sosthenes. You recognize Sosthenes' name from the Acts passage? Acts chapter 18, he was named as the second ruler of the synagogue, the guy who got beaten up when they tried to bring that opposition against Paul, and the plot failed. And the most likely explanation about Sosthenes' name here is that he is the same guy. He used to be that leader of the synagogue who led that opposition against Paul. And if that's the case, then like Paul, another persecutor, former persecutor, has now become a gospeler alongside Paul. And so I sort of imagine Sosthenes maybe at Paul's elbow as he's writing this letter, sharing the concerns about his home church, where Sosthenes' heart was. It's where he heard the gospel, maybe nodding along with Paul. Don't know if you saw another name, because the other synagogue ruler in Acts chapter 14 was called Crispus. And there he is in verse 14, baptized by Paul, Crispus, full name Walkus Crispus, purveyor of Corinthian snacks, of course. But, these just give you massive impact, a view of the massive impact of the gospel, don't they? Two synagogue rulers, it seems, wonderfully converted by the gospel there in Corinth. This message just turned the city upside down. So, Sosthenes is there with Paul. Something else that catches our eye is that Paul wants to make it very clear the church has been set apart by God. Paul, verse 1, is called by the will of God, and the church, verse 2, is called to be saints, has been called to be saints. Meaning, the church wasn't their idea. They didn't suddenly think, oh, you know, what fools we are for worshipping Venus and Apollo and all these other gods. What have those gods ever done for us? That wasn't what they thought. Of course, there was persuasion. You read about that in Acts. There was reasoning in Paul's message, but fundamentally, their belief was a response to God summoning them. So that called language also kind of pervades much of this passage, in fact, and it catches our eye. So does the fact that they are not just set apart by God, but they are set apart for God. Verse 2, Paul calls them sanctified in Christ Jesus, and as we've seen, called to be saints. I kind of imagine at this point, Paul hearing a sharp intake of breath behind him as he writes this. You know, to the church in Corinth, sanctified, called to be saints. This is a holy word, the agios word. And turns around, what's wrong, Sosthenes? Well, Paul, really, is that the best way to describe the church in Corinth? Sanctified and saints? What about all that stuff that we're going to have to talk to them about? You know, the sexual sin and the really unpleasant stuff that's coming up. Yes, Sosthenes, but they are still the church. And I'm not excusing sin. It doesn't mean that there aren't real concerns and real concerns perhaps about individuals. But it does mean because of the cross of Christ, Jesus is their sanctification. In fact, we're going to see that if we look ahead to verse 30 in the chapter. Because of him, because of Christ, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If they keep on trusting this Christ, they will, as Paul puts it, be found guiltless. That's the word in verse 8, on the day of Christ. Not because of them, but because of what Christ has done. As verse 9 puts it, so wonderfully reminding us, God is faithful. You know, even when this church is racked by sin and sectarianism, God is faithful, and Christ's blood is what saved, as we've sung this morning. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, nothing good that I have done. So, some things we're noticing already in this greeting. Sosthenes being with Paul, that they're set apart by God and they're set apart for God. We notice too this emphasis on the church being part of the wider body. Verse 2, he writes to them, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Really emphasized. Church of Corinth, you're part of a wider church family. Say the same to the church at Gunnersbury. And as we go through this letter, we're going to get the impression that the really well-resourced church in Corinth, very influential Corinth, just thought itself a little bit special. I like Dick Lucas, the way he describes the church overall. He says it's a church full of life, full of problems, full of questions, and fourthly, full of themselves. And so they needed to be reminded, and hey, do we as well, not to be too big for their boots. Yeah, they're in Corinth, but the church does not revolve around them or any particular church in Corinth or in London. We notice, too, that as well as the church being part of a wider family, the church is part, most wonderfully, the church is part of Christ. That's what Paul says in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We thought about this a few weeks ago when we looked at the Trinity and just the awesome message the Bible has of a Christian being someone called into the relationship of the triune God. And you might read this, I don't know if when we read it, if you just noticed the repetition of Jesus' name. Verse 1, Christ Jesus. Verse 2, Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ Jesus. Verse 6, Christ. Verse 7, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10, Lord Jesus Christ. 10 times in the first 10 verses. It is not a very normal way of talking. If you talked like that to each other, what are they on about? Well, they keep repeating that. Jesus, they are joined with Christ. It's all about him. This is a church firmly planted. It's a church set apart by God, set apart for God. It's a part of the wider family, and it's most of all, it is in fellowship with Christ. A church firmly planted. It's also a church richly gifted, a church richly gifted. This is verses 4 to 9, that middle section. Paul gives thanks for them here. Notice verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God given you in Christ Jesus. And again, there are a bunch of things here that are true for any church. The grace of God is evidence, God's sustaining of them. I'm going to focus on what I think is more pointed for Corinth. So first of all, in verse 5, he describes them as being enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. And then look down to verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gifts. There might be some churches that are a bit lacking in gifts, not Corinth. They are a church richly supplied by God with all that is needed for them to flourish as a church. Speech and knowledge, Paul's going to later point to those, particularly the speaking gifts, as those that build up the church, useful for building up. Think of that camping example. They have all the equipment that they need to flourish as a church. God has provided them with everything. In a sense, I think they mirror Corinth a little bit as a city, because Corinth was well known to have everything it needed. It had a brilliant position. It could trade east and west, had two harbors facing both ways, north and south. It joined up the country of Greece. It had provisions. It had loads of water, an endless water supply, just what you need for a city. And it had protection. under attack. They had a great last line of defense. If you've been to Corinth, you'll know there's this kind of rocky thing that just sticks up, and it's got a big fortress on top. It's got all the ingredients that an ancient city needed to flourish. Corinth lacked nothing. The church lacked nothing. But here's a key thing. Did you notice the purpose for which God has given these gifts to his church? Verse 7, I think, is really key, and verse 8. You're not lacking in any gift. Verse 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, till the day of Christ. So the church is waiting for Christ's return, and this giving of gifts is God's means of sustaining that church through that period. He's giving gifts so the church can hang in there through opposition. We saw plenty of opposition in Acts 18. God has richly given gifts for sustaining the church to the end, not for their division in the present, which is why the next bit comes as a real shock. We've seen a church firmly planted, we see a church richly gifted, but now we see a church dangerously divided. Dangerously divided. This is verses 10 to 17. So Paul dives straight into this particular controversy. There are going to be others. Now he's writing 2 or 3 years after leaving Corinth and going on to Ephesus. He's been in touch with them. In fact, there's been quite a flow of communication between the church and Paul. And it's worth just pausing at this moment to understand what that looks like, because it gives us a bigger context in which to place this letter. So first of all, you have, and maybe this diagram will be helpful, this is describing a 5-year period from the founding of the church. First of all, you have the planting of that church, as we read in Acts 18. Paul was with them for 1.5 years. That's him in red. Amongst the congregation, right there at their founding. And then there was a letter. This letter? Well, actually, no, another letter. A letter that we don't have, which sometimes gets called letter A. How do we know this? Well, for Chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter, past tense. He's referring to a previous letter. After that, there is news from the church, maybe back from Paul, certainly from someone called Chloe, mentioned here in verse 11. There are other reports. So you've got Chloe's reports. You've got other reports. Chapter 5, verse 1 makes that really clear. It is actually reported, and so and so. And then there's also contact direct from the church. That becomes clear in chapter 7, concerning the matters you wrote about. You can see the picture builds up as quite a flow of communication between them. And then comes this letter, the one that we're looking at here. So you can see that the letter we're looking at has all of this history, not just that Acts visit, but other communication. I'm not kind of telling you anything the Bible hasn't given us hints at in those places. And there'll be more. There'll be another visit. There'll be 2 further letters. Again, one that we have and one we don't have. The one in red being 2 Corinthians. There'll be a third visit that's referred to in 2 Corinthians. And then all goes quiet from Corinth after that. So that's where we find ourselves, looking at this particular letter. And you can look out for the other signs of what's going on as you read the letter. It's good to be aware, I think, of the context that it comes in. It's part of quite an intense 5-year relationship between Paul and the church. But one question that might be on our minds a bit is, well, what do we make of the fact that there are letters written by Paul to Corinth that we don't have and are not in the Bible? Sometimes it's raised as a bit of an accusation, isn't it? at the Bible. Oh, it's not complete, or certain people chose what was in and specifically chose what was out for not always good reasons. But I just want to say briefly, you don't have to be thrown by this at all. So just think about this for a minute. There's no requirement for everything that Paul wrote as an apostle to get into the Bible. I mean, think about the guy writing his shopping list. Could he write his shopping list without it, therefore, becoming canonical? Someone grabbing it and saying, oh, I've got a bit of scripture. Well, of course not. That would be silly. That's one sort of silly example. But God has seen fit to use Paul to write some things that are elevated to scripture, but other things that were not, although they were very useful in their time. Letters to other churches. No doubt he wrote a whole load of stuff throughout his ministry and in his lifetime. Well, let's get back into our text. That's a bit of an aside, but I think an important context to what's going on in the letter. And much of the news that Paul has been getting at this point through Chloe's people has been really worrying to him. The word quarreling is used in verse 11. There's quarreling among you. The strife, in other words, Paul appeals, verse 10, strongly to them by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one you've been called into fellowship with, Corinthians, reflect that fellowship amongst yourselves, he's effectively saying. And what's particularly striking is that the gifts that God has richly given are also the very things that the Corinthians are using against one another. You notice that different people are latching on to certain gifts in other people, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, over and against each other. When clearly that was never the point for God to give them for that purpose. You know, for example, we see an emphasis on eloquent wisdom, verse 17. Paul is clearly mentioning that as something that they shouldn't be prioritizing or going after. But those things were gifts of speech and eloquent wisdom. They were things that were valued in Corinth. And it seems the church was kind of reflecting its community a little bit too much and overly valuing those gifts in a wrong way. Now, picture the different groups. Someone might say, I'm with Paul, he's my man. Another person says, well, really? That awkward bloke who lisps when he speaks? Have you not listened to that sermon series from Apollos when he visited us? Man, he nailed it. And you know, Apollos probably did. Acts 18:24 says he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He probably had an eloquence that Paul perhaps lacked. I'm with Apollos. And someone else says, really? That Johnny come lately? I'd rather go back to those who are actually there with Jesus. Remember, Jesus said about Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Personally, Peter's the man for me. Someone else says, yeah, Peter? Why don't I go right back to Jesus? If you're going to play that game, I'm with Christ. Now, it's hard to know who might be saying everything, particularly that last one, I'm with Christ, because, of course, that would seem like a really good thing to say. Maybe it's a bit like the four Yorkshiremen here from that famous comedy sketch, you know, trying to outdo each other in their tale of woe. And of course, there's so much to agree on in all of these characters, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. There's everything to agree on. In fact, Paul will say, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, we're in fellowship and partnership together. These are not doctrinal divisions that Paul is pointing out. I think otherwise he would have come down on one side or another. They seem to be divisions based on the gifts, the different gifts that God has given different people, and people then turning those into categories for division. More on the basis of personality. And Paul is basically saying, you know, what nonsense. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Can you cut him up into four? One, you know, his body, basically. He's talking about the division of his body. Is a fourth of his church going to follow Paul and a fourth Apollos and so on? Did I die for you? Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized into my name? This is ridiculous. And, you know, I left the baptizing to other people, to local leaders, maybe to discourage that sort of factionalism. But how tragic, you know, we can look on, we can see it in black and white here, how tragic to take those blessings that God equipped his church with and to turn those individual giftings and personalities into some sort of competitive game. And it seems like there was something a bit Corinthian in this. So one writer in this same century talks about the people of Corinth, and he uses the example of climbing ivy, you know, that climbing plant, as though people would wind themselves around some respected person in order to gain, you know, some height, some elevation themselves. Maybe that's a trait that's there in the Corinthian church. I'll latch on to that famous person and I'll benefit from it. It's a church, though, in danger of pulling itself apart, ironically, by misusing the very things that God has given to pull them together. It's pulling itself apart by using the very things God has given to keep them together. In the camping example, you know, the tent pods, they form a harmonious whole when you put them together. But separate, they're just atomized and individualized. They're using what God has generously equipped them with in a very wrong way. So Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers. Repeats that word. That's not an accident. Because they're meant to be brothers. They're meant to look like it. Did you see the three rowers who rowed across the Pacific and arrived, finished it this week? The Macleans, the Scottish brothers. And, you know, of course, the whole world sort of descended on them to ask them how they felt and what their secret was and all that sort of thing. And one of them said, our superpower is being brothers. Our superpower is being brothers. Well, isn't that the church? That should be the church's superpower, given by God. And we're going to see this Corinthian tendency to, you know, mirror the world's competitive spirit, bring that spirit into the church and really let it abuse and misuse these gifts, often to put gifts above character. We'll see it later on. Even the Lord's Supper was affected by this. And at each stage, we'll see that Paul will address it with some part, some truth about the gospel. Now, there's a massive impact on this. You know, you can't miss the end of verse 17, where Paul, we're going to see this more next week, but Paul says, look, when this happens, you might get eloquent speech, you might get fine-sounding sermons and things, but look what happens. The gospel gets hollowed out, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is not a minor issue that Paul is dealing with. He's going to move on to something else quickly. We're going to have three whole chapters really related to this. Churches where giftings become a distraction, are churches where the gospel is in danger of getting hollowed out. Let me summarize kind of big idea from this passage this morning. God's church must not use God's gifts in worldly ways, otherwise what's given to pull us together will pull us apart. Well, as we think about how this applies to us, I don't know where this particularly lands, how much of a problem is this for us as a church? Do we need reminding of what we are in Christ? I would say yes, always. Called, sanctified, and called into fellowship with one another. Our tents are meant to be one tent together. Are we living as though God has put us in fellowship together with Christ and therefore with one another? That will affect how we use our gifts. We can abuse them if we use them for other reasons. Maybe we need a reminder on that. Do we need a reminder of why God gives gifts at all to his church? They're to build others up. Never for kind of like the ivy getting me a little bit higher around that structure. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Use it to serve one another. Lord, whatever I'm doing, however I'm serving in church life, please help me to focus on blessing others in doing that. We so easily have that ivy mentality. Do we need reminding that we're part of a worldwide church? I expect we do. Here in London, especially the big cities of the West, we need to be reminded that, you know, we're ripe for arrogance on that front, thinking the world revolves around us. It does not. Every part of Jesus' church in every corner of the world, ignored by the world, ignored, dare I say, even by the church, is loved just as much by him, and just as much are brothers in Christ to us. Do we need a reminder of the danger of being drawn into personality preferences? Well, surely we do. Given we live in a world now of internet preachers and, you know, likes and, oh, have you heard this guy? I'm with Tim Keller. I'm with John Piper. Of course we do. God has equipped his church for her good, for her sustaining until Christ returns. The sustaining of the church is at stake here. Let's be those who seek to align our tents, to be in fellowship with one another, to be that community which really mirrors the fellowship we have in Christ. Grateful for whatever gifts that he gives to us and checking that we're using them unselfishly for his body. As we start this morning in 1 Corinthians, as we talk about it afterwards over tea and coffee and embark on this series and this really important book, let us pray as we are, I think, sobered as we look at this issue, and we will be sobered again as we look at others. Let us pray that God would be putting his finger on what we need to hear. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We see so much sin, even in this first section, and it really is a mirror to us. Lord, please expose not just Corinthian sin, but Gunnersbury sin. And Lord, we see here so much goodness in you. Thank you. Thank you just for that reminder. God is faithful. Thank you that you're the one who sanctifies. Thank you that Christ Jesus is our sanctification. Father, please would you help us to have a profitable time in this letter as a church. And Father, please would you help us to hear what you would particularly put your finger on in us. Help us in all our thinking, our response, our discussions, and grow us, we pray.